Thank you, Christy. Turn your Bibles to Romans 9. We're going to look at Romans 9 and Romans 10, verses 1 through 10. How's everybody doing tonight? Are your brains turned on? All right. We're going to recap last week and then get and dive into this week as well, okay? Romans 9, the end of Romans 9, Romans 10. Boy, I get giddy about this stuff. I love this. I love this study. If you're kind of coming here for the first time, we're talking about Calvinism. And, big buzzword there, isn't it? Calvinism, Arminianism. I'm actually just going through the book of Romans here. We're just kind of on this chapter that has been misinterpreted for many, many years. It's grossly misinterpreted. And if you're looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11 from the viewpoint of individual salvation, you're going to be totally confused about why these chapters are here. Remember, a text without context is a pretext. You have to understand what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are written to. Who's the audience? Who is Paul writing to? I just kind of want to overview the book of Romans so we have a grasp and an understanding of what Paul is saying here. Rome, or the book of Romans, is about the theological foundation of what Christianity is all about. So Romans 1 through 3 talk about condemnation. So chapter 1 is about the condemnation of the Gentiles. These people were in a downward spiral to reprobation. They didn't even like to retain God in their thoughts. They hated God. Then Romans 2 is about the Jew who thought they were saved and they weren't. And in chapter 3, he says, well, in case I missed anybody, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 1 through 3 is about how we're all condemned to hell because of our sin. That's what it's all about. Just read the first three chapters of Romans. Then Romans 4 through 6 is all about our justification. How we're made right before God, not through our works, but through His work upon the cross. We're justified by faith. Then, by the way, in those same chapters, he says, how is Abraham justified? By faith. It wasn't by his works. Then if you go to Romans 6 through 7, Paul is addressing now, because we're saved, our sanctification. How we're set apart. Peculiar. By his foreknowledge, wanting us to be conformed into his image. And then you go to chapter 8, and Paul is talking about our glorification, that one day we're going to be with God forever for eternity. How exciting is that going to be? At the end of chapter 8 is amazing, because he says, who can separate us from the love of God? And he goes on to list a whole bunch of things that will never separate us from the love of God. It's kind of what theologians call the crescendo of the Bible. It's like, this is like, remember the song, the Hallelujah Chorus? You know, Hallelujah! I could sing the whole thing to you if you want, but you guys kind of get the point. It's kind of like, it's like the crescendo of the song, nothing can separate us, yeah! Then Romans 12 through 16 is all about, now what do we do now that we're glorified and justified and saved? This is great. The Bible says in Romans 12, it says, therefore I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable, holy. And then he goes on to say what we're supposed to do with our government and so on and so forth, about application, what we're supposed to do about our salvation. Then what's 9, 10, 11 all about? 9, 10, and 11 are all about Paul addressing an audience in the church at Rome that is struggling with the idea that Gentiles can get saved. And they're struggling with the idea, too, that God didn't save all of the Israelites. Why aren't all of Israel getting saved? How come they're not getting saved? And if you go to chapter 11, Paul addresses that in verse number 28 of chapter 11, he says, as concerning the gospel, that means the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, how you get saved, they are enemies. He's saying, Israel's an enemy. I'm sorry, I know you're saved, but Israel as a whole is an enemy to the gospel. For your sakes, but as touching the election, we talk about election, we can bring up election as being part of a Calvinistic theology. They are what? Beloved. For the Father's sake. In other words, Israel was chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be the way the Savior would come. Israel, by God's sovereign hand, chose Israel to be a blessing to the world. So concerning the gospel, at that time, they're the enemy of the gospel. But when it came to election, they were a blessing. Where that Paul shows us how he separates the gospel from election. You can't say that they're elected and then they're saved. Either they're elected and saved or they're not. So if they're elect but not saved, that means election has nothing to do with salvation. Does that make sense? Hope I'm not confusing any of you. Okay? So that's where we're at. Okay? So you go to Romans 9. And Paul is admonishing the Jewish believers and the Jewish skeptics in the church. And remember, in chapters 9, 10, 11, he's not talking about individual salvation. He's addressing the concern of the Israelites or the Jews in the church. He's addressing the idea that Gentiles are getting saved. He says, how can this be? Look in verse number 23 of chapter 9. He says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." So that's talking about the nation of Israel. "Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." But he doesn't say it as a statement. He says it as a question. Even as the Gentiles? He's saying, look, God can have mercy on whom he has mercy. In other words, God can choose Israel if he wants to choose Israel. And he can choose the Gentiles if he wants to choose the Gentiles. God can choose to do whatever he wants to do. God's original plan was to set up his kingdom if Israel accepted him. But did Israel accept Jesus? No, they rejected Jesus. So he established in this dispensation a thing called the church age or the mystery, something God knew about before the foundation of the world, and has chosen the church to be the light of the world, not the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel today is not the light of the world. Right now, what God is using is the church. And Jesus has commissioned the church to preach the gospel to every creature across the world. That's why we support missions. That's why we knock on doors. That's why I preach the gospel every Sunday morning, because we are the light of the world. And God in his sovereign hand has chosen us to be that light. And he even said when you got saved that you might not outwardly be Jewish, but inwardly you're circumcised. You're Jewish. How cool is that? Remember the song, "Father Abraham had many sons"? Remember, I have to do that. I don't know why I'm doing this. I'm just doing it. You know what he's saying? In the Old Testament, Father Abraham, he's our father too because we're saved. How awesome is that? Although I'm not Jewish by nationality, I'm Jewish because of my salvation in Jesus Christ. We're one with them. Now listen, at the 7-year tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, God's going to use 144,000 Jewish men and reestablish Israel as the light or the gospel-sending agent to the whole world. How cool is that? But that doesn't happen until then, until the church is raptured up and he replaces the church with the Jewish nation. That was his original plan. I don't have time to expound a lot on that, but I just wanted to give you some context here. These Jews were having a problem, like, what's wrong with our people? And Paul's addressing what's wrong with them. Look in verse 25 of chapter 9. He says, "As he saith also in Osi." Osi is Hosea. So if you don't believe me, you can look it up in your Greek lexicon. Osi is Hosea. He's saying, what does it say in Hosea? "I will call them my people, which are not my people." Let me ask you this. How many of you are not Jewish? Raise your hand. You know what God calls you? His people. Because he can do that if he wants. Can God, because he's sovereign, can God use a wicked man to do something good? Does God raise a man for that purpose? No. When the Bible talks about Pharaoh, God didn't design Pharaoh and raise him up to be bad. Romans 8 addresses this. Although he chose to do bad, because of God's sovereign hand, he made it out to be something good, because God is powerful. Amen? So God isn't raising up evil people to do evil and raising up good people to do good. What God is saying is, look, I can still use what the decisions people make that are bad and use them for good, because I'm God. I can do those things. And he says, I can, because God, he can call the people who aren't his people, and call them beloved, which are not beloved. Verse 26, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. How often we get to participate in the adoption of God. Isaiah, look at Isaiah said, verse 27, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Listen, when they were overtaken in Babylon, there's only three tribes left. Did you know that? Of all the 12 tribes, only three tribes are left. The tribe of Benjamin, Levi, and Levi, Benjamin, and Judah. Thank you. That's it. Paul came from the Benjamites. Okay, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Okay, there's a remnant left. Even the Israel today is still just a small percentage of our population, of our world. They're just there. But notice what it says. Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And that's what he's doing right now. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been in Sodoma, that's Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. If it wasn't for the grace of God, God could have just annihilated all the Jews. But he didn't. He left a remnant. He left a small portion of them on the earth. Now look at this in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Well, that's a good question. Did they? Did they obtain righteousness, although they didn't seek after righteousness? Yes. Now, let me ask you this. What were the religious Jewish people doing? Seeking after righteousness. And notice what it says in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Do you see that? He's saying, look, I know Jewish people or Gentile people who never followed after the law are getting saved and now are called righteous. And you who are following the law or trying to establish your own righteousness are not called righteous because you haven't put your faith in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They couldn't accept the fact that the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, was Jesus. That's why they rejected him. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay, even today, Jesus is a rock of offense to a majority of Jewish people. I'm not saying there's not Messianic Jews. There's thousands, hundreds of thousands of Messianic Jews. But even today, Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews. They just will not accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. He says, brethren, now who's he talking to? Somebody tell me. The Jews. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be. He's like, I want them all to get saved too, just like you. I know you want them to be saved. I want them to be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they have been ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Lord, I pray you to help us today as we look at this passage. You'd help us to see the importance of why you inspired Paul to write 9, 10, and 11. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a story of an English explorer named William Parry. And he led a team to the Arctic Ocean with the express purpose of charting out uncharted territory. And they used the stars to begin charting that new territory. And they found at the end of their charting one day that they were farther south than they traveled north. They had been walking, unbeknownst to them, on a giant ice float that was moving farther south than they were moving north. These people in the Roman church were like these explorers. They went to church, they gave, they served, and there was this endless list of good works that they did in an attempt to get closer to God, trying to continue to establish their own righteousness. And Romans 10 is all about the subtle substitutes for the gospel. They wanted to try to establish their own salvation and every other good work out there, rather than believe that Jesus died on a cross and finished the work of salvation. Had nothing to do with them. The Jewish people struggle with this, and it's natural to think that we should have a part in our salvation. Right? In order to get water, you have to prime the pump. In order to get, you have to give. In order for you to reap, you have to sow. It's just a natural way for us to think that in order for us to get heaven, we got to be able to do something. And that was the problem with the Jewish people. No, I have to be part of this salvation. And Paul is saying, no, you have no part in salvation. Jesus paid for it by dying on the cross. So Romans 10 was written just in case you think that God's sovereignty absolves you of your responsibility. Paul is saying in Romans 10, you have a responsibility here to believe on Him. Now, I expect lost people to have excuses for why they wouldn't get saved. You know, maybe they would say, well, I just prefer riches over Christ. You know, Paul said that it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because a rich man would say that I really don't need Jesus because I have everything I need. I could see that. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. I can see a lost person saying, I just prefer promiscuity over Christ, so want to give up my lifestyle. I could see, and I've heard people who would prefer drugs and alcohol over Christ. And at a young age, they played with something that played for keeps. Now, I can say, and I've heard those excuses, why they don't want to accept Christ. Or maybe they're a skeptic. They say, you know, I just don't know if I really believe these things that are in the Bible without actually investigating them for themselves. Or maybe just using them as an excuse for why they wouldn't believe. But these weren't your typical sinners. Who Paul is talking about isn't your typical sinners. These were people that were zealous of the law. So zealous, they had memorized the first five books of the Bible. Have you ever memorized the first five books of the Bible? These are the people who went through all 6 years of Awana. These are the people that went on missions trips. These are the people that gave in the offering plate. They tithed cumin and they tithed everything they got. These are the people that went to church every day. These are the people that fasted and prayed publicly. They're very religious, but yet they were lost. When I served in Las Vegas, Nevada, it was very easy to convince somebody that they were lost. I say, do you believe you're a sinner? They're like, this is why I moved here. I moved here because I want to sin. But West Michigan is a really interesting place because it's very religious. People do go on missions trips. And I think these are all commendable things, but there are no substitutes for the gospel. You can't say, well, I'm saved because I've done these things. You're saved because you believed upon Jesus Christ at some point in your life. You can't say, well, I was born in a Christian family, so therefore I'm saved. No, you have to have a day where you were saved. That's why Jesus was talking to a religious man named Nicodemus, the very kind of person that we're talking about in Romans 10 here. He was a ruler of the synagogue, very religious, very good man. I mean, his kids probably played out in their front yard and they went to church every Sunday and they did everything right. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus and says, you need to be born again. And he says, what? How can a man be born the second time and enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, no, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. You know what happened a couple chapters later? Nicodemus got saved. Pretty awesome. But that was a religious person who ended up getting saved because he realized that he was a lost sinner in his religious state. I have found it's really hard to convince a religious person that they're lost, because they're always looking to how good they are. And Paul here is pointing out how bad they are. The reason why they rejected Jesus is because they were looking to their good works as an excuse why they don't need Jesus. And that's why a lot of people do good. I don't need Jesus. Look how good I am. Look how good I'm doing. So Paul in verse 1 is praying for the lost believer. Did you catch that? In verse 1, Paul is praying for the lost believer. Let's look at it again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be what? I want them to get saved. He's praying for these religious zealots to get saved. They're not saved. They were givers. They went to the temple. They went on mission trips. So what was their problem? Their problem was they had a zeal without knowledge. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. They had a zeal without knowledge. In verse number 2 it says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That is, they wanted to know God. They wanted to do things for God, but not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." In other words, it was another form of religion now. Every religion says you have to keep up these rules and this lifestyle in order to earn God's favor and establish your own righteousness. But again, remember what we talked about this morning. How do you become righteous? Through your good works or when you get saved? That righteousness is imputed upon you. It's declared. It's given to you as a gift by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your righteousness that you establish. It's the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon you. How awesome. They just couldn't understand that. Like, wait, what is this? It's free? Like, it's just placed on me? And they just had a lot of questions about that. It's like, well, if that's true, then can I live how I want to live? And of course, no. We talked about that this morning. But what are some modern expressions of this today? Of this zeal about God without having knowledge? Well, it's people that say, well, I need to go to church. It has nothing to do with the gospel. They're thinking like church is going to clean them up. If I go to church, I'll get cleaned up. You know, that's probably what I need. I need church. No, you don't need church. You need the gospel. People say, I need to get my kids to church. You know, I have to establish some sort of moral foundation for my kids. Well, by the way, can I just say this? It's not the church's job to raise your kids and give them a moral foundation. That's your job. You've been entrusted by God to give your children a moral foundation. Why are you putting that on Josh and Tyler? You're not putting it on me, right? And they're like, not me. I'm just the guy up here. Like, you know, I'm just kidding. Look, it's not our job to give your kids a moral foundation. That's your job. I hope that you understand that we're here to equip you with that. To give you that's why it's important to go to the teen meetings and the children's meetings. That's why it's important to educate yourself about how to give your children a moral foundation. But a lot of people think that church is just another a way to help your kids be, you know, better. Churches today, very, very religious people think of, I'll come up with another issue that I hear a lot in Christian circles is social justice. I like what Vodi Bachman said. He said, socialism is a euphemism for cultural Marxism. People get so wrapped up in social justice, special issues. What I'm talking about, special issues, I'm talking about like people who homeschool. We homeschool. But do you know how you can tell when a person has substituted a special issue for the gospel? They judge every other believer by whether or not they hold the same passion. So we're just talking about how there's modern expressions of having a zeal with no knowledge. Well, I'm only your friend if you have the same passions as me. Homeschooling. And if you send your kids to public school, you must not be right with the Lord. Or if you put your kids in public school, if you raise your kids in homeschool, you're going to raise a bunch of weirdos who are socially awkward. I get that all the time. Aren't you worried about your kids being socially awkward? No! Not what? I'm their dad. Are you kidding me? They see a lot of people. They're in here right now. I like the essential oils crowd. I'm only friends with people who go to this certain kind of chiropractic. You know, I'm the only kind of friends I associate with are those who eat natural foods. That's it. Just all the natural foods. People are weird today. Okay, like, look, you could be friends with somebody because you have something in common called Jesus. Who cares what you're doing, what you prefer? You could be everybody's friend, although you don't hold the same preferences. These are just special issues. People today have a lot of zeal about things, you know, that don't pertain to the gospel. Like legalism. Legalism is saying, dress this way, live this way, raise your kids this way, read this, watch this. Do you know how you can tell when a person has traded in the gospel for legalism or substituted the gospel for legalism? It's when they're only your friend when you have a uniformity to the tribe and not a conformity to Christ. Not a oneness in Christ. Okay? Look, I have pastor friends who aren't my friend because I don't conform to the tribe. They're not my friend. I had one pastor, he's not my friend because I don't have Sunday school. And you can disagree whether we have Sunday school or not, but that's no reason to not be my friend. And you guys would not believe the stupidness in religious world. I actually find it much harder to be around religious people than I do unsaved people. I'll just be honest with you. Because under unsaved people, I can just be me. Around religious people, I feel like I'm out on eggshells because I'm being judged all the time. Because I don't hold your same preference. Look, if we're one in Christ, we're saved. By the way, that should be enough, right? How many of you guys are thankful that He made us all different? With all different personalities. Aren't you glad He didn't make everybody Cody Cool? Wouldn't that be a crazy, jacked up world right there? That would be totally messed up, right? When I came to the church, Pastor Josh, I submitted my what I believe doctrinally and all those things. I had a family come to me and ask me like about four or five issues, okay? And they're like, well, what do you believe about this? Not one of them had to do anything about the gospel. They didn't care about the gospel. What they cared about was their little pet issue. Very zealous about things, no knowledge. And if you don't keep and hold the same preference and issues that I have, then we can't really be friends in fellowship. Is that really how a church should work? I just think church should be, the order of service of church should be done this way. And if it's not, we're not right with the Lord. If you don't have a pulpit made of wood, then you're not right with God. I have literally heard people say that. Okay, when I hear stuff like that, I'm just ashamed. Like, I'm literally ashamed that I associate remotely close to people like that. It's unbelievable. It's crazy what people are zealous about without having a knowledge. Look, can we just talk? Acceptance is the most optimal environment for growth, right? We as a church family should accept everybody. When I say accept, this is what I mean. That we celebrate that they're alive. That they're a human soul that Jesus loved. I'm not saying that we approve of everything people do. Okay? And before we ever point out what we disapprove of, we should make sure that's settled in our life first. And it should never be done in the spirit of condemnation. But what has never helped anybody is... what's never helped anybody... is, well, I'm just going to keep moving on. Because I've already talked about this stuff, but I keep going on these little rants, and I know it's going to get us distracted. So they had a zeal without knowledge. Number two, they had law without Christ. They had a zeal without knowledge, so they're all about giving, they're all about serving, they're all about the mission trips, but they forgot the most important thing, the gospel. And I find that to be true with many churches today. They had a zeal without knowledge, and they had a law without Christ. Look at verses 4 through 5. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Okay, so the law ends when Christ comes into your life. Okay, before you were saved, the law was your taskmaster. It was what controlled you. You were a servant. You were a slave to that law. Okay. That when you got saved, the law ended, and now His righteousness was placed upon you. You're not subject to the law anymore. You're subject to Christ. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So this was Moses is saying that if righteousness came by the law, then that person had to keep it with absolute perfection. That's what he's saying here. If you got saved because you kept the law perfectly, okay, then obviously we don't need Christ. Now, how many of you could say you've kept the law from birth till now perfectly? No, but these religious people, these Israelites, believed that they had no sin. That's why James said to those people, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in us. Look what Ezekiel 18:20 says. Look at the very first part of the verse that says, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? It shall die. You guys see that? Okay. How many of you guys understand that because we're sinners, we all die? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Look at Galatians 3:10 says. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So if you think that you get to heaven by being a good person, you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You're cursed if you don't follow every letter of the law. Notice what it says in James 2:10. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all of it. So you can say, well, you know, I've kept 9 of the 10. Well, if you're offended in one point, the Bible says you're guilty of them all. You're guilty before God. How many of you guys like Star Wars? You guys like Star Wars? Okay. How many of you guys don't like Star Wars? All right. You can just plug your ears, okay? In the second Star Wars movie, Luke Skywalker went to be trained by Yoda. Do you guys remember this? Trained either. And there came a point when Luke was going to have to go into the cave and face his worst fears. Remember this part? And Yoda said, scary this might be. I'm not sure if that's exactly what he said, but trying to do my best Yoda voice, okay? To which Luke replied, I'm not afraid. And Yoda said, you will be. Do you remember what Luke saw in the cave when he unmasked Vader? He saw himself. Friend, it is terror to the soul when God removes your mask and shows you just how big of a sinner you really are. If you haven't come to embrace the fact that you are a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior, you need to examine your heart. That's who Paul's writing to. Paul is saying, these people don't realize that they are a great sinner who are going to have to answer to a great Savior. And they need to examine their heart because they never kept the letter of the law perfectly. They're guilty, guilty, guilty. Jonathan Edwards in his classic sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. By the way, I'm not sure if I like that title because I don't picture God being angry. But he does get angry in the Bible. Okay? And obviously God used this message to really begin and spark a revival on the East Coast of America. And this is good culture for you, okay? Christian history. Look, I'm going to read an excerpt. Is that what's called? Excerpt? From his sermon. By the way, when he read it in this, he just stood there and read this sermon. Some of you are probably thinking, Pastor, you need to start doing that too. This is what he said. This is what he said. I want you to think about it. Let this think. This is incredible. He said, the creation groans with you. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts. Nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. And the world should spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope. And I'd like to say, if that deeply offended you, then you haven't seen yourself and your sin as God sees it. It's by the grace of God that we're even alive today. You know, I like the phrase that Dave Ramsey uses. You know, somebody says, how are you doing? He says, better than I deserve. And people always, they always look at me weird when I say that to them, like, better than I deserve. And they'll say, what do you mean by that? I says, well, I don't deserve anything. In fact, the only thing I deserve is hell. When you realize you're breathing in air today, you're sitting next to your spouse, and you got little kids in your pew, and you're sitting in this church, and teenagers, you got parents. Can I tell you, you're blessed. You're so, even if you have none of those things and you're still sitting here breathing air, you are so blessed. And God is under no obligation to allow that to continue to happen, but He does because He loves you. And not only that, He loves you so much that He came to save your soul that you live eternally with Him in heaven. How incredible is that? We've got to realize, though, that we are great sinners and that Christ is a great Savior. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I want you to see this lastly about these Jews, is that they had works without faith. Look at verses 6 through 8. They had works without faith. Verse 6 says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. That means you know what the Bible says, is what he's saying. And in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Paul is saying, it's so close to you, but yet so far away. It's like you know the Bible, but you don't know the Christ of the Bible. You're so close. You're almost there. It's in your heart. It's on your tongue. You talk about it, but you don't know who he is. Paul is saying that these people believe that they had to add a measure of works to complete the gospel's effectiveness. They felt that they had to bring Christ down by their impressive deeds. That's what Paul is saying there. You think that you need to bring Christ down from his exalted place by exalting yourself with your righteousness. You don't do that. The Bible says of us, we're all unclean. All of us are unrighteous in of ourselves. And there's no amount of good works that you and I could do to establish any kind of righteousness. In fact, Isaiah says all of our righteousness together is as good luck trying to establish that. There's no way you can. People have been doing this for years. Every religion is based on this. Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses walk down the streets with their briefcase with a solemn look, trying to earn their salvation, establish their righteousness, trying to earn that third heaven, trying to become one of the 144,000. In Mormonism, if you're good enough, you can populate your own planet with your multiple wives and be a god yourself. You just name the religion. In Islam, you can, if you're good enough, maybe you can have your 70 virgins and do your thing, whatever it is. By the way, all these religions, ladies, it doesn't work out too well for you, does it? It's really bad. Really, really bad. Do you see what I'm talking about? They've literally turned the gospel into another religion. There's a mountain called Mount Parnassus. Parnassus? If you didn't know, I'm very dyslexic. You guys noticed that? I have a hard time. I did first grade twice. First grade, first time, couldn't read. Second grade, second time, could read a little bit better. I'm in like grade 200 and starting to get there. Mount Parnassus. Parnassus? Okay, Parnassus? Okay. This was a mountain. I don't know if you guys can see. Is there a mountain up there? Okay. People would actually climb this mountain. They would climb it all the way to the top. We're talking thousands and thousands of feet. This is just outside of Rome. Okay? It's right there in Italy. If you go there, you can look it up on Wikipedia or whatever, if you believe the internet. If you don't believe the internet, just go there yourself. But they believed, all these religious people believed, that if they climbed to the top of this mountain right there, and offered the right kind of sacrifice, that they could then converse with the mystic oracle and gain some insight. As one man put it, they were willing to take on an impossible voyage rather than trust in an accessible Christ. They're willing to take on Parnassus. They're willing to take on this mountain and sacrifice greatly in order to just gain favor from an oracle. Yet they weren't willing to just yield their lives to a Christ who's already done and finished the work for them. And that is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter number 7, verse 21 through 23, this is why he says this. Not every one of you that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? These are religious people. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Remember we talked about what the word know means? It's an intimate word. I didn't know you. I didn't know you intimately. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So these are the very people that Paul is talking about. People who are doing the work of God. They think they're doing the work of God, but really they're the enemy of Christ. These are the people that are sitting in the churches every Sunday, tithing and going and giving and mission trips, but they don't know Christ as their personal Savior. So Paul concludes with verses 9 and 10. So you know what he says to them? Okay, here's the answer. If you're that person, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So he says, quit trusting and trying to establish your own righteousness. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, and you will be saved. Not might be, hope to be, could be, but you will be saved. You read verse 1, you can see Paul maybe even tears coming down his face. He says, my only hope and desire, I just want my people to get saved. Quit trusting your own works. Legalism. I heard a story about a group of men who were shipwrecked just off the coast of Brazil. Tatiana, you'll like this. Somehow they managed to scurry upon a few floating pieces of wood and debris. And after 2 days of floating, they came near land. But they could only get so close to the land when the current swept them back out. And they were near death from thirst when they saw some men and some women from a local tribe gather on the beach. And when they gathered on the beach, they would motion to them to drink the water. They said, drink the water. You got to drink the water. They're like, drink it, drink it. And of course, the men who were dying of thirst were thinking, you know, these poor tribesmen, they're too ignorant to know that salt water would only expedite the death of us, of a dehydrated man. And after an hour of these native people motioning to drink the water, one man on the boat reached down and tasted the water and found that it was fresh. You see, they had floated to the mouth of the world's largest freshwater body, the Amazon River. They were floating in fresh water, and they were thirsting to death. All they had to do was just take a drink. That's all they had to do. Such is the case with the people here in Romans 10. And such is the case of maybe even some of you. You have to lay aside the dead religion, lay aside your good works, taste the water of life, and drink it freely. It's right there. You don't have to die of thirst. You have to quit establishing your own righteousness. God, Jesus Christ, is enough.